Trying to figure out how to, you ever try to figure out how to get the ball rolling on something? Like, when you move and your house is in chaos and it's so bad you don't know where to start? That's kind of like how it sometimes is when you preach. Those of you who've preached, sometimes there's just so much there, it's like, okay, now where do we start, right? We are going to be in Romans chapter 2, but I'm going to take a little bit and kind of review where we've come from, because Romans is one of those books where if you kind of miss a part, it may not follow the logic, you know? You get that figured out? Nick's up here smiling at me and nodding his head and agreeing with me totally, so that's good. I like it when people agree with me totally. But you don't have to if you don't want to. So anyway, as we study the book of Romans, we started off looking at Paul's perspective on things, okay? We are getting ready to go to family camp, all right? Yes, it's toward the end of August or the third week in August, but we're starting now getting ready for family camp. And the reason is this year we're going to be focusing specifically on evangelism. And so as we study this summer, we're going to be looking in Romans a little bit in the book of John, because we want to know some of the things that the apostles did, some of the things that Jesus did to help people come to faith. That's what we want to learn how to do. In this discipleship process, like what we've talked about over and over and over and over again, evangelism, when we start discipling others, especially those who have never been in a discipleship, we want to start talking about the essentials of faith, okay? And so Paul writes from a certain perspective, and he starts this whole discussion in faith from a particular attitude, right? And if we look in chapter 1, we see that Paul first says that he's a bondservant, he's a slave. He's coming to this whole process as somebody, this is what I am supposed to be doing. I am not my own. He recognizes his position. But he also comes to this, thankfully. When was the last time you were thankful for the people in your life, right? Especially the ones that you want to minister to help in the discipleship process, to bring along. Are you thankful for them? Paul says he was thankful. And then finally, Paul also says that he is unashamed in chapter 1. Makes a nice little three-point sermon. He is all those things at the same time. And so instead of starting from maybe a top-looking-down position, Paul is starting from a bottom-looking-up position. Then he goes into the rest of chapter 1 and he starts to describe what sin is. And he's talking about humanity in general, both Jews and Gentiles, but kind of specifically he starts to say these are the Gentiles and these are what the Jews do, okay? So the end of Romans chapter 1, he is, you know, he is including humanity, but the way that the book unfolds, he kind of says, okay, well, this is the Gentile part, and this is the Jewish part. Today, we're going to look at Romans chapter 2 about the guy that I'm going to call the religious moralist, okay? I'm going to start using some big words. Is that okay? You know what religious moralist is, right? We'll define those terms when we get along. But if you will, look at Romans chapter 2. Now, I'm going to read through the whole chapter, so I need you to bear with me for a little bit. It's kind of lengthy. It says, therefore, talking about everything that we've learned in the last 2 weeks over Romans chapter 1, therefore, any one of you who judges is without excuse. Wait, haven't we heard without excuse before, right? Okay, I can't stop preaching just yet. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who really do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraints, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. But because of your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness, affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. All those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. So when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts will either accuse or excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law, boast in God. Know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law. And if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the full expression of knowledge and truth in the law, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal, do you steal? You who say, you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will his uncircumcision not be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised but who fulfills the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. That man's praise is not from men, but from God. Quite a lot of stuff there, isn't there? And so I hope you have your work gloves on and you're ready to start digging some things up and trying to put things in the right piles and figure things out with me this morning. But I guess the first question I have to ask you, just to see where you're at, okay? Go ahead and raise your hands on this. So how many of you have friends, neighbors, relatives that you think are unbelievers? All right, now, good. That's everybody. I'm glad you have friends, neighbors. I'm glad you're a part of society. That's awesome. But of those unbelievers, now we have two categories of unbelievers, okay? And we're dealing with the second category today, but let's think back to the first category. How many of you then would probably have some neighbors, friends, or relatives who would say that there is no God? Okay? All right, so we have some, you can think of some, okay, I want you to have your right hand raised on that one, okay? If you know some people like that. All right. How many of you would have people who are unbelievers, but then have friends, neighbors, relatives, whatever, know folks that are unbelievers, yet consider themselves religious, consider themselves to know about God, whether they really know God or not? How many, raise your left hand. Okay? Now, I think by looking at this, if we have right hands and left hands raised up, I think, and I, and you may agree with me or you may not agree with me. You can put your hands down now. But I tend to think that most people in our context, everyday context, would fit the description of somebody who says, you know what, I think there is a God. I don't know that you can know him. Or I believe you can know him, but it's through certain types of work. They're religious, okay, but they still may not know God. Do you think there would be a greater number of those people who have some sense of God but are not really choosing to pursue him? Yeah? In our circles, in our context, I think most people would have that. But I wasn't sure because, you know, I'm from Iowa, and we're considered hicks there. And hicks tend to have some sort of faith in God. So that's where I come from, right? I'm not saying people who have faith in God are hicks. I'm just saying hicks. Then, on the opposite of that, this is Minneapolis, and from everything I've been told, Minneapolis can be kind of different when it comes to knowing who God is or rejecting God, and so we have people who know God and we have people who don't know. So I just wanted to make sure that I'm not preaching the wrong message to the right crowd. Okay, so most of us are going to really get a lot out of understanding who the religious moralist is. Somebody who knows God. I have an aunt who believes there is a God, but then doesn't really know God. You might consider them agnostic, or maybe somebody who says, I think I can make my own way. Or everybody's way is just a little different, but we're going to the same place. You've heard that one before, right? We are talking about those people today. Okay? I'm going to call them religious moralists. Okay? This is who this person is. First part of chapter 2. And he says here, therefore, any of you who judges is without excuse, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same thing. We know that God's judgment on those who do such thing is based on truth. Do you really think any of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Okay, so how do I know that this guy or this person, by the way, Romans is written in something called a diatribe. Okay, a diatribe means it's sort of this conversational style. Paul is imagining that there are people sitting there with him, and they're kind of going back and forth, but we just see Paul's pen, okay? And so I might throw out diatribe. I might throw out another word called interlocutor. An interlocutor is the name of that person sitting across from Paul, okay? He is this imaginary person that's arguing with Paul, so the interlocutor. So you have your 50-cent theological words today, right? You can go take those to the bank and try to spend them. All right. So, Paul is writing to these guys, and he says right here, therefore, any of you who does what? Judged. Okay. So, if this person is judging, that means they have something by which to judge, right? They have some sort of a standard. Now, the people we may know may have an objective standard, or they may have a subjective standard, right? Okay? People who say, well, I think there's a God, but you can't really know him, or I think there's a God, and everybody is kind of going the right way. We would call those a moralist, okay? Somebody who says, you know, I've got things to do. I have a certain standard. I think society has a certain standard that we should live, right? Okay? So Paul starts off saying, therefore, any of you who judges is without excuse. These are people who have a standard, right? Okay? So we call them moralists. We have any moralists in here? Okay. Anyway. Therefore, any of you who judges it without excuse, and he's calling these people the same, okay, as the people before, right? Do you see this? He says, he starts off by listing all these sins, and he says humanity in general, and kind of specifying those people who are Gentiles who don't have this objective standard. It says, therefore, any of you who judges is without excuse, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you are doing the same things. So this guy is a moralist. Only his judgment is worse because what? He doesn't think... He does the things he's judging, okay? And somehow he thinks that he's better or that he's above all those people who do the things mentioned in Romans chapter 1. But in actuality, he does those things, right? We know that a person, based upon James chapter 2, verse 10, anybody who breaks one part of the law breaks the whole law, right? So therefore, a moralist who sins... does what? Breaks their morals. Isn't that funny? This guy, said Paul, is now what he's trying to do here is trying to teach these people that before God, everyone sins. So when we're out there trying to tell people about Christ, you know, you've heard it said, you can't lead somebody to life unless you first show them that they're dead. Or you can't bring somebody to be found unless you show them that they're lost, right? How many of you have heard that or something like that? And maybe I'm communicating it all wrong, whatever, okay? Paul actually starts here. He's showing people that people in general are lost. First the Gentile, he starts with, then he goes straight to the Jew who thinks that he's good. Why would the Jew think he's good? Because they have the law. Wait a minute. But doesn't the law help? No. Whether you choose to follow it or not, good. That's very perceptive of you. That's awesome. So here we have these Jews who think for some reason, they think they're above these other people because they don't do the things that these people are doing. But in actuality, they are doing them. And even Paul will go at the end of this chapter, and look what he says. He says in verse 17, now if you call yourself a Jew... And rest in the law, boast in God, know his will, and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law. And if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light to the darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having full expression of knowledge of the truth of the law, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? Do you say you must not commit adultery and then commit adultery? We know that passage in Matthew where it says, you say don't commit adultery, but he says, don't you know that when a person looks on another person and lusts after them in their heart, they're committing adultery in their heart? Wow, that's tough for the moralist, isn't it? Because Paul is proving to them that you break your own standard. You are ready for condemnation because you are not really who you say you are, right? So here are these people who have an objective standard, but they don't live up to it. He says, do you really think that any of you who judges those things, this is verse 3, those who do such thing yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment. So let me ask you this question. Does the religious moralists, do they think, or are they going to escape judgment? No. So, if I have somebody that I'm trying to share things with who ends up in this category as religious moralist, okay? Why, by the way, what do I mean by religious? Anybody here religious? I'm religious. Okay? I define religion, I define it, okay, as what you do because of your faith. Right? Does anybody agree or disagree with that? It's a very simple definition. Religion is what you do based on your faith. Now, some people do things in order, some people are religious in the sense that they do things in order to have faith. Okay? But for me, religion is I do stuff based on my system of beliefs, on my faith. Right? That's how I'm interpreting. And that's how I think James does it in his book. I think that's how the Bible would define religion. Okay? So this guy who is religious, he has a certain system of beliefs. He does a certain set of things, right? So we know that this guy is why I call him a religious moralist. He has a certain code. He has a certain standard. He tries to follow the standard. He tries to follow the law. He's a moralist. He has that standard, okay? And so he's doing what he can to do what? Please God. Okay? He's trying to live his life in order to please God. Now, his focus or his reliance is upon that code, not the relationship. Is everybody with me? Okay, good. I just have to make sure, because sometimes when we get really quiet, I don't know for sure. Okay, so here we have this guy. He's a religious moralist. He thinks he's better, and for some odd reason, because he follows a certain code, even though he breaks that code, he thinks he must escape judgment because he's somehow better. Right? God, or Paul says, do you really think that you're going to escape that judgment? Or, to make it worse, he says, do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraints, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. So the guy thinks he's all right because he has a code, he has a certain way to live, and by following that code, he should be able to please God. But in actuality, he breaks that code and he thinks that he's going to get out of judgment. And so what he's actually doing is he's presuming upon God's grace, his kindness, God's patience. And what he's doing is storing up for himself wrath. But God wants him to do what? Repent. Okay? So that kind of leads us to this thing where you got to say, okay, now what really is repentance? Right? You know what repentance is? Somebody got a good definition for repentance? I want to see where we're at. Well, okay, Dan, where are you at? What we got for repentance?
Change your mind.
Anybody got anything else? Anything else? Stan?
Change direction.
Okay, good. Anybody else? Admit your sin. Okay. So a part of repentance, there is something to repent from. Okay? Going with what Stan said, there's something to repent from, and there's something to repent to, right? Turning around. Okay? Changing your mind. Changing, some people will go as far as communicate it, changing a heart. Okay? So the idea is like I recognize something is wrong, and therefore I must change. And so God is patient here with the religious moralist. That means he has not brought down wrath yet upon this person, right? Yeah. God is long-suffering. What does it say in 2 Peter? God is not willing that any should, but that all should come to repentance. And so here Paul says, God is being long-suffering to you. God is being kind to you so that you will recognize your sin through your standard, through a righteous standard. God gave them the law, and repent. Now here comes the tricky part. What does repentance do for you? Now, before we get too far, I don't want to embarrass anybody. Repentance gets you out of wrath. Changing your mind about sin does not get you into a relationship with God. It just merely gets you pointed into the right direction. In order to, okay, so let's stop here for a second, just so we clarify things. In order to know God, in order to be justified, what must we do? Now, believe. Yes. We believe who he says he is. We believe that Jesus died for our sin. He paid for it. He was punished. He was buried. But he also rose again. And in doing so, through faith, we can be forgiven of sin. That's different from a behavior, right? It's different from a behavior. Repentance has to do with behavior and believing is what gets you into your relationship. So he says here, he's talking to the moralist who does not yet believe who Jesus Christ is, okay? He has a law. He has a code to live by. He has morals. He looks like a good person. But in actuality, this person is what? He's doing just the same things as the Gentile. He's a hypocrite. Now, what's worse, somebody who sins honestly or somebody who sins behind closed doors? Who says they don't? We would at least rather have people be honest with us, right? Yeah, absolutely. So, this person is still under judgment. He's still under wrath. God wants him to escape wrath, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That all should change their mind about their sin and their behavior and start moving toward God, being godly. But it's faith that saves. Okay, we'll get back into this now. So these people are unrepentant. They don't see their need to repent. Because they're, okay, in this case, because they're Jewish, because they're religious moralists, because they have this code that they follow, and they may follow it as strictly as they can, they are still under condemnation because they have not been forgiven. They are simply storing up wrath against that day. When wrath comes down and visits them, that's not a fun day. Now, let me ask you a question here. Does this help? Does this help us to understand what the person are? That, you know, when I started asking you to raise hands, I hope you had people in mind that you could start talking to. Does this help? Because you have to be able to communicate to them that they don't know God if they don't. You know, people are lost. People sin. They're under condemnation. The only way we escape that condemnation is through faith. We can escape temporal wrath. We can escape punishment from God by repenting. But Paul here is interested in people's souls. He wants them pointed to God. He says, you should be repenting. And then he talks about how God judges. As he's dealing with this moral religious person, this religious moralist, he talks about how God judges. He says here, he will repay each one according to his, what, works? Okay. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness, affliction, and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. All right. So, Paul says here, there is no favoritism with God, right? Okay? And so a person who does what is right, based on God's law, he's talking about the Jew here, based on God's law, he says, a person who does what is right, patiently enduring, continuing to honor God, okay? What does that person get? What does he say here? He gets eternal life. But the person who does not do that, the person who obeys unrighteousness, what does he get? Wrath. Did I make some of you feel uncomfortable there? It just said, a person who does good things, good works, follows the law, that guy gets eternal life, right? What's the problem there? Who actually fits into that category? Jesus. When you read through this, at first it kind of looks like, Paul, you're preaching works salvation here, aren't you? Well, in a sense, he is. If you can live your whole life and not sin, guess what? He says, you will receive this, eternal life. But no human has ever done that except for Jesus. He says, there is no favoritism with God. God is just. God will what? Judge by works. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. There is no favoritism with God. He says in verse 12, all those who sin without the law will perish without the law. All those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. So, when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have a law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts will either accuse or excuse them. Right? So, he says here, look, these people that we talked about in chapter 1, they have their own law. They have their own conscience. They have the work of the law written into their hearts. They understand that it's wrong to murder. They understand that it's wrong to commit adultery. They understand that it's wrong to steal, right? Yes. And so either by their conscience, they will be accused or excused, right? That's what Romans says. But in the end, are they accused or are they excused? Well, in the total of things, they're accused. Paul is not saying here that the Gentile, because he doesn't have the law, is okay. He says he has the work of the law in his heart. A person who does that, God says, great, that's awesome. But no Gentile has ever lived a perfect life, even according to their own standards, because we have sin. Verse 17, it says, now if you call yourself a Jew and you rest in the law and boast in God, know his will, approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having a full expression of the knowledge of truth and the law, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? Do you say, or you who say, you must not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so what Paul is going along here, this person who is a religious moralist says, I'm okay. I'm okay with God because of who I am, because of what family I was born in, because of what church I attend. Or I should say synagogue. But that is not the case. This guy, he knows the will of God. He knows what things are right. But he still sins anyway. So we have this huge problem, right? Yeah. And he goes on to talk to this Jew. Here he says, for circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Okay. So Jewish men had to go through a rite of circumcision. That was something that said they are separated to God. That's what the Hebrew word circumcision means, to be separated. And so they would go through this rite, and they thought that because they were circumcised, that they were good. He says here, if you are a circumcised person and you break the law, your law is doing you no good. Okay, everybody follow along with Paul's logic here. Okay? Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the law, the law's requirements, will his uncircumcision not be counted as circumcision? And the answer to that is yes. A man who is physically uncircumcised but who fulfills the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of law and circumcision. For a person who is not a Jew, who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. Oh. Now, we're getting to the whole meat of the issue here. He has already proved to this interlocutor that he is lost. He has sin. He has a problem with God. He is under wrath. Because the wrath of God, according to Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of man. Right? So these people are already stand condemned. They're under wrath. And he says here, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That man's praise is not from men, but from God. So now Paul has opened the door, and he's trying to pique this imaginary person's interest with what it means to be a Jew inwardly and not a Jew outwardly. To instead of being merely religious, you have a relationship. Something that is done by the Spirit. And so, let's look at this from the perspective that we want to lead people in our spheres of influence into a relationship with God. How do we get them to understand that they are under wrath. Based on Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. Or how do we preach the gospel starting there? Maybe it's not our job to convince them that they are under wrath. Maybe it's just our job to tell them about that. Whose job is it to convict men of sin and bring them to God? That's the Spirit. All right, so I'm trying to lessen the burden just a little bit. But I have people around me. So let's just take somebody who doesn't know God altogether. Okay, how does Paul deal with it? He says, in general, he says, everybody sins, right? And he starts this list of sin. He goes all the way from homosexuality to disobedience to parents. Right? I want you to notice something, though. Something kind of interesting. How easy is Paul upon the Romans chapter 1 person? Does he ever point his finger? I think in chapter 1, Paul is painting with a broad brush. He says humanity in general. Because humanity in general is sinful. And so what can we do? What things can we look at to prove to people that, you know what? We're not just good. Our news is full of this stuff, isn't it? I think now more than ever, because of the inundation that we have with media, because of its just so much of it, because we get to hear so much of the bad stuff, because the bad stuff sells, right? Because everybody wants to throw their opinion on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it happens to be. We hear about, we see things so much more now than ever. But doesn't that mean that there's even a greater opportunity for us to prove our case that all men are under wrath because of sin and that all are sinners? Right? And so we can start from this general broad stroke. So all are sinners, and you could probably get most people to agree with you to say, yes, most people are sinners, but not me. Because I have an objective standard and I live up to that standard. Oh, really? Then we have the moralist view. Now I want you to see this. Does Paul paint with broad strokes in the moralist religious persons? What does he say? What pronouns does he use? Does he use a third-person pronoun? No. He doesn't use a third-person plural. He uses a second-person singular, which is, for all you English majors, you. He says, you have an objective standard, but you know yourself that you break it. So Paul goes from the general to very specific when it comes to those people who are religious, because they should know better, right? Especially when we're talking about people who claim to know the truth. And it doesn't matter whether it's a Baptist church, whether it's a non-denominational church like this one, whether it's a Catholic church, whether it's a Lutheran church or a Presbyterian or Reformed or whatever it happens to be, people still have to come to God by faith through the relationship, not by works, right? So that a person is a Jew inwardly who has this circumcision of the heart, which is by the Spirit. A person is set apart to God by something inside not something outside. We are justified by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that salvation by faith through grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast, right? Our salvation is through faith. Now, once we have that relationship with God, we should do what? Good works. Because you are created unto good works. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. Because we have then the blood of Christ applied to our account, we've had imputed righteousness. God has justified those who believe, and therefore they can do things. They can obey. Interesting thought, isn't it? So, as we start working our way toward family camp, when we're going to have this weekend, I hope you guys are blocking that away. And if you can't make it to spend the night, just come up for a day, come hang out with people. We're going to have some workshops where we talk about some of this stuff. Some times where we can role play. Okay, talk to people. Let's try and make sure each other's lost. Okay. We're going to do some of those things, but this stuff is important that we understand, number one, the consequence of sin. For the wages of sin is death. There is none righteous, no, not one. We understand that because of sin, all are under wrath. It's a very serious, very sobering concept. There's a real warning here. I'm not suggesting we walk around and we point at all our friends and neighbors and relatives who are unbelievers and we say, sinner. But I don't think that's what Paul does, right? No, he starts off and he tries to deliver it in a serious way, but softly he says, all have sinned, just look. You can look out there. And he starts to get more personal. And he starts to lead that person. He said, you know, we sin. Paul will be the first to tell us in Romans chapter 7 that he falls short of even after he's saved. And how he fights with himself. He fights with the nature. So the first lesson took us 2 Sundays to get through. There's wrath. God judges sin. God judges impartially. God judges based on truth. How then can we start communicating these truths to people? That's really the question. Right? How can I communicate these things? By love? Okay. By love and truth. We can communicate the truth of Romans chapter 1 by loving people. Why? How? How does that work? Because there's such a big gap between what God's type of love and what the world does, right? And so we are salt and light. We speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4. How do we communicate these truths? Get into a conversation. What do you think about such and such in the news? Man, that's awful, isn't it? What do you think God thinks about that? Man, I messed up today. What do you think God thinks about that? Can I show you some scriptures about what God thinks about that? These are just little ways. I don't know how you communicate it. I don't know how it comes up in your conversations. But it's a truth. It's a truth we communicate. Now, as we keep going on, we're going to learn some more things, and it gets much more fun because you get to talk about the fun stuff about what Jesus did. You're going to talk about what justification really means. But these are all truths that we must communicate. Are you there? Are you ready to communicate them? Because now that we have it, right, we should be doers of the word and not hearers only, right? Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, as we consider those people who are our friends, our relatives, neighbors, I pray that we can build relationships, the type of relationships where we can ask their opinion on things, on sin. We can ask them maybe what they think God thinks of it, or what they think God, how God should react to it. And Lord, I pray that as we do these things, that we can help people understand who you are and what you've done for us. Who you are in the sense that because of your justice, that you must punish sin. But because of your love, you've also provided a way. God, I pray that you'd help us to communicate things well, tactfully. I pray that you'd help us to communicate things truthfully. Lord, help us to be sincere. Help us to have the same perspective that Paul did. Lord, be with us. Help us to be able to explain to people the hope that lies within. In Jesus' name, amen.